Turning in the Word of God tonight to the book of Exodus and the 9th chapter. Book of Exodus, the chapter 9 and the verse 27, and we'll read 28 as well. Exodus chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings unto you, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Rend your heart, and not your garments, was the message that Joel trumpeted in Joel 2 in the verse 13. What did he mean? Well, he was calling in a picturesque kind of way upon the people of the land to repent of their sins, and to do so in a way that wasn't a pretense, but was genuine, in something that wasn't superficial on the surface, but was really substantial and solid, and that went down with good roots somewhere, something that was not just an outward show, but a deep inward change in the life. Israel at this time was awash with empty confessions of sin, with shallow repentance. No matter where you looked, it seemed that there was pretense and unreality and hypocrisy lurking in every corner. And they needed this message. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. It's not the outward work, for that's easy. To tear up and to look as if there's a bit of reformation and a wee bit of cleanliness where there wasn't any in your life. You can change the outside. God is saying, I'm looking beyond that. I want the real thing, the heart to be broken. Our land stands in great need of that same message today. Counterfeit confession is everywhere. A completely plastic pretense on calling upon God without any evidence of an actual turning from sin and without any real repentance. Now, I'm convinced that my subject here tonight, confession of sin, true or false, is a vital one. Unless there is a true, heartfelt confession of our sins to the Lord, we have no chance of ever obtaining mercy through the blood of our Redeemer. We have no hope of heaven. None whatever. As an old Puritan preacher, William Dyer, put it, there is no going to the fair haven of glory without sailing through the narrow strait of repentance. In the book of Proverbs, the verse 13 of chapter 28, we have it put like this, He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. But I challenge you in this one, there's no promise in the Bible anywhere, Genesis through to Revelation, anywhere at all, no promise to the man who will not confess his sins, who will not repent while he's in this life, and who ends up trying to get into heaven, there is no promise to him that gives him a guarantee of glory. Unless we come like the hymn writer said, and we sang his words tonight, a trembling soul. I sought the Lord, my sin confessed, my guilt deplored, how soft and sweet his words to me, I took thy place and died for thee. Unless we come like that, there is no chance of heaven beyond this life. There are many people who make a confession, a profession before God. And despite that confession, they don't receive blessing in salvation. They don't receive Christ within the heart, simply because their confession doesn't have the vital marks about it that God is looking for to prove that it's genuine, to show that it's sincere, that demonstrates it to be the work of the Holy Spirit of God. What is my text tonight? Joel 2:13? It's not. I don't want you all to fall off the seats with heart attacks when I say this, but I don't have one text. I have five tonight. Don't panic. There are only three words in each of them, and the three words are the same in each. So they're not going to tax us altogether too much. The words are, I have sinned. And I want you to note how these words appeared through the Bible, in the lips of different men. But though they're the same words on each occasion, they indicated different feelings, and they issued in different results. While one says over here, "I have sinned," and receives forgiveness, another one says, "I have sinned," and yet goes on his way to blacker iniquities, and to be driven deeper into the abyss of sin, and to find its punishment stored up even more high than before. The first case in history that I want you to consider is Pharaoh. So we're back to where we were this morning. Well, we treated Exodus 8 and Exodus 10 this morning. We're in between that, Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent, and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." And he says it again in Exodus 10, the verse 16, something very similar there. And those words, "I have sinned," are actually found here in the mouth of the defiant. In the mouth of the defiant. Rather strange, but what provoked this kind of profession from the lips of the haughty Pharaoh? This proud tyrant was not in the business of bowing his knee to Jehovah. He didn't want to acknowledge him as Lord over all. Why then do we find a confession of sin, as it appears on the surface, coming out of his lips here? What was happening? Well, we need to judge the value of his confession by the circumstances that prevailed both before and after the words of Exodus 9 and the verse 27, "I have sinned this time, the Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." What was going on? Look at verse 23, for example. "And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt." Verse 24, "So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation." Verse 25, "And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field." It's right there. When the thunder is rolling through the sky, when the lightning flashes are setting the ground on fire, when the hail is plunging down in the form of large lumps of ice, it is when his own gods are struggling and reeling and being blasted here. It's when his own philosophers and magicians are at an end of their wits, when these measured blows from the hand of the Almighty is coming upon him, it is then that the Pharaoh cries, "I have sinned." Not before then, and only then. And yet, the rest of the narrative, as we proceed on with it, proves this confession of sin was momentary. It was insincere. It was not a genuine confession of sin. It has been said, some sinners repent with an unbroken heart. And though the trees were breaking around Pharaoh on every side, his heart within him did not break. Now, there are many people in Pharaoh's shoes today. One preacher, Spurgeon, actually put it like this: "How many a hardened rebel on a ship, when the timbers are strained and creaking, when the mast is broken and the ship is drifting before the gale, when the hungry waves are opening their mouths to swallow the ship up alive and quick as those that go down into the pit, how many a hardened sailor has then bowed his knee with tears in his eyes and cried, 'I have sinned,' but of what avail and of what value was his confession?" Spurgeon argues the repentance that was born in the storm died in the calm. That repentance of his that was begotten amidst the thunder and the lightning ceased so soon as all was hushed in quiet. And the man who was a pious mariner while on board ship became the most wicked and abominable of sailors when he placed his foot back on terra firma. Do we not regularly see this around us? Are we not sometimes guilty of it ourselves? Trouble thunders in upon us, our cheeks drain of colour when we hear the crash of the thunder, our eyes are rolling about in tears, and we cry out to God, "O God, I have sinned." But when the sun begins to shine again, and the black clouds are all withdrawn, sin comes easily to our hands again, and we forget about the Lord. Repentance. That's not repentance. Nothing worthy of the name. Problems drive some people to confess their sins. But you know, when the problems are solved, back those persons go to those same sins again. Like a duck who reckons, "Yeah, I've been spending too much time here waddling about on the land. Time to get back into the water again." And so he goes. And there are some, I'm convinced, listening to me tonight, who know full well that the teaching of this book is true, and they have felt it in their hearts and minds on those occasions when the terror of the Lord has come upon them. And I say to you, you may have forgotten the feelings that you had on those days of acute alarm. You may have forgotten the terror that would have snaked down your spine under the sound of the Word of God. You may have put behind you the panic of those years, but I tell you this, the Lord has not forgotten the promises you made. When you said, "If only he would get you out of this, you would be saved, you would serve him, you would, by his grace and help, clean up your life," but you didn't do it. Lies, they turned out to be, empty and broken promises. Now, this is the first brand of confession that we're looking at tonight, and confession, of course, in inverted commas. It's the one type that I pray you have nothing to do with. It's totally worthless. It's of no use for you to cry, "I have sinned," when terror takes hold upon you, and only forget that cry once you're released from its grip. Then the words, "I have sinned," we'll turn to another passage and move away from Pharaoh to Numbers 22 and verse 34. Numbers 22 and verse 34. If in the mouth of Pharaoh these words, "I have sinned," was an expression from the mouth of the defiant, now we've got the same words in the mouth of the deceiver. Numbers 22, verse 34. The deceiver is identified in the first couple of words. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again." Balaam was a double-minded character. A prime example of John Bunyan's classic person in The Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. A real mixed, confused bag. He almost defies description. Maybe an old Scottish preacher, Ralph Erskine, had a good description of him when he said, "To good and evil, equal bent, and both the devil and the saint." Balaam cries out, "I have sinned." And yet that confession made no effective difference to his life. He went on to sin even more after saying this. It's like meeting somebody in the road and they draw up to the curb beside you as you're walking along there in the car. They wind the window down, they call out, "I'm on the wrong road." They're looking for directions to a particular place. Realize they're lost. "Can you help me?" And you help them and you tell them you need to go back that way and turn off and all the rest of it. And they just slam the accelerator down and they travel on and they make no attempt to get off the road they're on and get back in the right one that you've directed them to. And you think, frustration. But what a fool. At times, no man on earth could speak more eloquently or truthfully than Balaam did. On other occasions, he showed the most mean and sordid covetousness in his heart and life that would disgrace a whole world of men. There he is, standing on the brow of a hill. He looks down on the children of Israel massed below him. He had been told and encouraged to curse them and even bribed to do it, but he cries instead, Numbers 23 in the verse 8, "How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied?" And it sounds really good. Then as God further opens his eyes, Balaam utters these extraordinary words that speak of blessing for the people of Israel, that even look beyond them and tell of the coming of the Messiah of Jesus. Numbers 23 verse 9, Numbers 24 the verse 17, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." Chapter 24 verse 17, "I shall see him, but not nigh. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph." That's a wonderful oration, revealing tremendous insight about the coming Savior. And he winds up this lofty speech by announcing his heartfelt desire that when he would die the death of the righteous. "Let me die," he cries, "the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. I want to go on to heaven," he says. And it all sounds so hopeful. The man is speaking here in the language of a prophet. He's speaking in the words of a soul that is in close communion with heaven. He's speaking as if he's one who is occupying the highest rank of those to whom the Lord of heaven reveals choice secrets. It seems that way, but appearances may deceive. Balaam comes down from that hill, and as he comes, he gives some of the most vile advice that has ever been given. The devil himself would have been pressed to come up with worse. Balaam says to the king of Moab, you'll find it in chapter 24, the end of it, and then in the chapter 25 for the actual narrative. He says, "You're never going to defeat this people in battle. You know, the Lord's on their side. He's with them. You can't win. The only way to do it is to entice them away from their God. The only way to do it is to cause them to do something that will result in losing God's favor, losing his presence, losing his protection." And chapter 25 does contain the grisly details how Israel were enticed into immorality, how they were severely judged by God, how they were defeated. What a man Balaam is. Speaking one time with the voice of an angel, and yet all the time had the heart of a demon. Old King Rufus painted God on one side of a shield and painted the devil on the other. Underneath he put the motto, "Ready for both, catch who can." There are many people today who are ready for both. Or at least they feel, they think, they're trying to be. It was said of many in Israel in the days of the prophets, they feared the Lord and served other gods. What a contradiction! What confusion! They meet a minister, you know, and the slider on their language control is slipped over to the religious mode, to the band, the expletive lines. Then they come to the place of worship and they behave in a very respectable and upright fashion, and you would think they were paragons of virtue and they were pillars of religious strength and they really had an interest, but catch up with them on a weekday and bigger rogues you couldn't meet. No confession of sin can be genuine unless it is wholehearted. Unless it is a no-holds-barred one. It's useless for you to do what Balaam did. Declare, "I have sinned." And then keeping on to plot and commit sin. There was a fine statue of Lord Byron in the library at Trinity College, Cambridge. One visitor was told by the librarian, "Stand here, sir." And when he did, he saw all the indicators as he looked at that statue of a great intellectual countenance, the marks of a genius. But then the librarian said, when the man had studied the statue from that angle, "Come now to the other side. And from that angle, Byron seemed to have a scowl and such a dreadful leer on his face. What a demon, that visitor thought. There stands a man who could defy the deity. As he turned away, he asked the librarian, "Do you think the artist meant this?" "Yes," came the reply. "He wished to picture the two characters. The great, the grand, the almost superhuman genius that he possessed, and yet the enormous amass of sin that was in his soul. It's a waste of time. It's only a multiplying of your own sin to cry out, 'I have sinned,' unless that cry is shut up out of the depths of your heart. The confession of this double-minded, deceitful man is no confession at all." But then the words, "I have sinned," appear in the mouth of another person. Joshua 7, verse 20, and with the reference you'll know who it is, I hope. Achan, the mouth of the doomed, we're terming it. "And Achan," in Joshua 7, verse 20, we read, "answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done.'" We know the details of Achan's life. How he stole and hid the Babylonish garment, the silver and the gold in the floor of his tent. How he was found out and then stoned to death. But here's his confession in Joshua 7:20. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Thus and thus have I done.'" Now, some have looked at this and concluded that because of this confession, Achan was really saved. Although they had to go on with the serving of justice upon him and stone him to death on account of the crime that he had committed. John Gill, famous Bible commentator, a Baptist in quite a number of centuries back, and Charles Spurgeon were prepared to consider this view. And so they hold Achan forth as one of those characters whose real state is doubtful on their deathbeds. Did they repent or did they not? Were they saved or were they not? Did they turn to Jesus Christ in a real turning away from sin or did they not? Those people who, when we're really pressed, and if we can say the best we can, we must say we hope their souls were saved, but we cannot really tell. Matthew Henry held to a different interpretation of it. He said it was strange that Achan, being conscious to himself of guilt, when he saw the lot come nearer and nearer to him, had neither the wit to make an escape nor the grace to make a confession. But his heart was hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and it proved to be his own destruction. Even if his confession was genuine, what we would have there would have been deathbed repentance. For within minutes he was stoned to death. I know that definitely happened in the case of the dying thief, where Jesus records it. He said to him while he hung upon the tree, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And that's a cast iron sure as mountains guarantee. But deathbed repentance is not as common as many would like to believe. In fact, I'm convinced it's extremely rare. Especially in the case of a person who has heard the gospel many, many times, who knows it inside out, but who all along the way has been pinning his or her hopes on that circumstance that they can cry out to the Lord for mercy with their dying gasps. Don't rely on it. Ever heard of "he, she died instantly"? We had a fatal road accident yesterday, just outside the boundary of our city. 21 years of age. Little girl, 3 years of age, seriously ill. It can happen to 3-year-olds. It can happen to 5, 10, 15, 20-year-olds. Of course it can and does. What about a heart attack? Or even if you're hospitalized and die slowly, what chance have you of a deathbed repentance when all of those drugs are being pumped into your body? I've been at the bedside of many a person dying in hospital. And had they been depending on those last moments of life, I can't see how any message could have got through to them in the condition they were. To have any certainty about true confession, we need proof. By their fruits ye shall know them, Jesus taught us in Matthew 7:16, and again in verse 20. Time will tell, of course it will. Time will reveal whether the confession of sin was genuine or not. A university student in Edinburgh decided he was going to create a bit of a scene in Carruthers Close Hall when a packed gospel meeting was in progress. Famous evangelist Brownlow North was the preacher. And this student came in, filled his pocket with small stones, took a seat in the gallery, and he planned that while the meeting was going on, and particularly during the prayer when all the others had their eyes closed, he would drop the stones on the heads of the people below. But the first sentence of that prayer gripped him. Conviction of sin, conversion followed in that meeting, and the stones were found under his seat, unused. The evidence of a change, of a repentance that was exercised in his heart that night. Aiken does not leave that behind. Doesn't provide us with any evidence. I hope none of you will leave people in limbo like that. I pray that your father, mother, son, daughter will not be forced to walk away from your last vaporing breaths with a heavy heart and a confused mind and muttering to themselves, I hope he, she is saved. But there are so many flimsy grounds here for faith in this matter, I really fear that he or she may be lost. To die with a full assurance. To die leaving a vibrant testimony behind, to die with an abundant entrance into the glory land is a noble aim. And I pray you have that. One thing is certain. There is coming a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Truly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every sinner on earth will be compelled to acknowledge that. The judgment will force them to confess that. But by then, it'll be too little, too late. Don't be one of that number. So out of the mouth of the defiant come the words, I have sinned. And they're not worth anything. Same with out of the mouth of the deceiver. No real impact. Out of the mouth of the doomed. And then we find them in the mouth of the despairing. Matthew 24 verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. It is, of course, the mouth of the despairing Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Judas, unscrupulous as ever, has betrayed his master. Although we do read that when he saw his master condemned, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now, let me put it like this. This is the worst confession of all. It's certainly not repentance. It's remorse. Bishop J.C. Ryle said, we see in the end of Judas that there is such a thing as repentance that is too late. We are told plainly that Judas repented himself. We are even told that he went to the priests and said, I have sinned. And yet it is clear that he did not repent unto salvation. He was a son of perdition. Judas publicly confessed his sin. And then he went out and hanged himself. What a terrible, hideous, frightening confession of despair. I hope you'll never see it. I pray you'll not be personally involved in it. Benjamin Keach was a great Baptist preacher during the late 1600s and the early 1700s. Keach wrote some tremendous books on the types and the parables in the Bible. The story is told about how he went along with a number of others to visit a dying man. That dying man once professed an interest in Jesus Christ, but he had left that profession and fallen into great sin. No one who called to see him while he was dying was able to stay with him in that room for more than 5 minutes. He cried out against them all, "Get you gone! It is no use your coming to me. I have sinned against the Holy Ghost. I am like Esau. I have sold my birthright, and though I seek it carefully with tears, I can never find it again." And then he would go over some dreadful words. "My mouth," he cried, "is filled with gravel stones. I drink wormwood day and night. Tell me not. Tell me not of Christ. I know he is a Savior, but I hate him, and he hates me. I know I must die. I know I must perish." Then he went into a whole round of terrible cries and awful noises that no one could bear to listen to. The man for a while calmed down. He was placid, and then stirred up again, crying out in despair, "I am lost! I am lost! It's of no use your telling me anything about it." The thought that someone here might die like that chills me like nothing else I know. And I pray it won't happen. May God make you all sinners saved by his grace, true repentant, real and sincere in your confession of sin. For that man or woman who was a sins put under the blood of Jesus Christ, he doesn't need to have any remorse for his sins. They are pardoned through a blessed Savior's blood. The words "I have sinned," their final announcement that I am treating tonight, you'll find them maybe 19, maybe 21 times in all in the Bible. But Luke 15, verses 18 and 21. "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven," verse 21, "and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." That is a most blessed, tremendous confession. You know the scene. The prodigal has run away from a good home and a generous father. He squandered his money and harvests. Now he's utterly penniless. And when famine impacts upon the land, he finds himself so low down that he's looking up to the pigs. His old companions put their feet on top of him and they push him further down into the mire. Suddenly a thought comes into his mind, "Would I planted there by the Spirit of the Lord?" He thinks, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father." Up he gets, off he goes, and he begs his way from town to town, village to village. He had a long return journey to make, for he'd been in the far country, up barren hills, down desolate deals, all alone he trudges, and at last he's on the hill, overlooking the village where his father lives. He can pick up the father's house. The old poplar tree is still there. He can see the stacks that he and his brother used to run around. The sight of that old homestead brings all the feelings and the associations of his earlier life rushing in upon him. Tears flow down his cheeks. He's overcome, almost ready indeed to run away again. But while he deliberates, his father, having caught sight of him, bounds down the stairs with all his might up the hill, throws his arms around his neck, embraces him, and gives him a glorious welcome home. "Father," he cries, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the best shoes and robe and meat, everything is laid on. A feast is spread." What a wonderful reception for such a sinner. One preacher has said his father saw him. There were eyes of mercy. He ran to meet him. There were legs of mercy. Put his arms around his neck. There were arms of mercy. He kissed him. There were the kisses of mercy. He said to him, they are the words of mercy. Bring hither the best robe. They are the deeds of mercy, the wonders of mercy, all mercy. Oh, what a God of mercy He is. And that's how we find Him. If you have wandered and you're in this meeting, you can identify with this prodigal, gone away from God. Has the Lord put it in your heart to come home? Does Jesus say return? Does He welcome you? Of course He does, and I plead with you to come. In a quaint part of Dumfriesshire in Scotland, there's a ruin, but 15 miles or so outside the town of Dumfries. It's named Repentance Tower. A young boy pointing the way to somebody who was journeying around that district was asked the question, "Do you know the road to heaven?" And the boy replied very quickly, "Yes, you go round by that tower. Repentance Tower. Despite your sin, He will cleanse you when you confess it. Come home. And why not tonight? I assure you it is come and welcome to Jesus." I close with the words of the hymn, "I hear Thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to Thee. For cleansing in Thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary, though coming weak and vile, Thou dost my strength assure, Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless, all and pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to Thee, trusting only in Thy blood that flowed on Calvary."